Good morning. Start to say good afternoon. Time's marching on, isn't it? Good to have the Tony and Alethea Prettyman here. I think I told them this, but I don't know. It was once last year, and Ray had the sermon in Knoxville, and Tony went down with Ray. When Ray had the sermon, they went down together, and I got a call the next day from a member in Knoxville and said we had a new person, Mr. Peabody. And I thought, oh, I wonder who that is. And then they mentioned Mr. Peabody came with Ray Cowell. And I said, oh, I think you mean Mr. Prettyman. And they said, and the person said, no, I think his name is Peabody. I thought, okay, whatever you want to call him. As long as they call you when it's time to eat, you're okay, aren't you? That's the way I am. I thought I'd just mention, you know, briefly about Mr. Luker, because, of course, I'm sure we have a lot of people here in, even in London, that needs, prayers, like, of course, Edna Griffin and Norma Jean Hale, who we're thankful she's back home, and Ed Caldwell and others. I don't want to leave people out, but, you know, there's so many people that are in health issues, and, of course, God appreciates and prayers. You know, when somebody mentioned to me they pray for me, it just kind of makes me think, wow, you prayed for me? I mean, wow. And I'm sure the Lukers, I've known the Lukers for a long time, since the 1970s. And a lot of times people have opinions on people and they've never even met them. They don't even know them except what they hear from others. But I've known the Lukers for a long time. And I can honestly say that I've never heard him or her say an angry, mean word about anybody. They're just those types of people that are just always very positive. So it's hard when I remember when my father was, I was at the University of Tennessee, and it was in the night, I think it was like 67 or 68, and I got a phone call that my father was discovered cancer and had to have surgery very quickly, and I just remember it hit me so hard, because you just do not think about things like that until it happens. And my father lived another 40 years after that, but it does make you realize that all men, all women, all human beings physically die at some point, unless Christ comes back first. But, of course, that's the beauty and the greatness of God's plan, the resurrection. So I'm sure the Lukers would appreciate our prayers. I on the speaking schedule, I decided to mention one thing. I put down there, and you guys can all talk about it next week when I'm not here. It's better to talk about me when I'm not here, you know. But I put down on the schedule that Penny and I are planning to be here for the night to be remembered in London this year. We're going to be in Passover in Kingsport. And I put down for the first holy day that we'd be here in the morning and in Knoxville in the afternoon. Well, I didn't think about the fact that after Passover and everybody's driven in, that a lot of times, you know, people like to have services in the afternoon, and that's fine. You guys can just decide among yourself. We'll be glad to be here, but we have to be can't be in both places at the same time, so we're going to be in Knoxville in the afternoon. And either you will be here that next morning, or if you'd rather have services in the afternoon, you know, that's perfectly fine either way. So won't hurt my feelings either way. But we will plan to be here for the night to be remembered, God willing, and all that. So anyway, I wanted to continue on some sermons about, you know, preparing for the Passover. And I thought about the topic about over the years, how many people that entered or started attending Church of God over the years, or in many cases baptized, and how many left the Church of God. And I'm not talking about individual groups that are still the Church of God, but I'm talking about people that just left the Church of God and went back and said they really don't really want to believe what they left, or they came into the church over. And I got this information dating back from the 1960s, that approximately of all those people that started attending the Church of God over the years, about one-third are still attending somewhere. And I'm thinking, that's amazing when you think about when you get or given information from God, not from any man, but through God, and understand the Bibles, and then just decide they're not interested anymore. And there's a number of factors, I guess, number of reasons. But what I want to talk about today is what I think is probably the main reason people leave God's truth and whether they go back into the just forget. Really, I know people that say they're atheists now, and more so they'll say they're agnostic. And I'm thinking, how could you not think God exists? I mean, how could you one day be a certain way? And I know one person that I know quite well that attended for years and years. And when things started changing back in the 90s and people were bringing other information, that does that mean I need to quit? Is it over? We have that. Penny's got this a ringer. With the ringers, the sound on her cell phone when the alarm. It's so peaceful, it makes you want to go back to sleep. but it just keeps doing it, so it doesn't shut up. But anyway, I know this. You know, certain people, they come and they'll just say, well, they don't believe in God anymore. And I think it's crazy. And I want to ask the question today. I want to talk about repentance. Because how many people that in this world that claim to be Christians and really truly repented, or have we, you know, continued to repent? I guess is another way of putting it. Or do they understand what genuine repentance is? And I think it's something it's good to go over as we near the Passover and the holiday season, and to talk about repentance. Because repentance, I guess in a nutshell, I've got a sentence written down here for a definition. Repentance refers to the desire to turn from sin and to establish or restore one's relationship to God. I think that's a good definition. Desire to turn from sin and to establish or restore one's relationship to God. I think the best, if I could think of one chapter in the Bible, it would be Psalm 51. And I thought I'd turn to Psalm 51 to begin today, because here is a psalm written by David. Some psalms, it doesn't say who wrote it. Many of them it does, but this one specifically says it was written by David. And it says here, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David had... telling you anything you don't know. David had, he was the king. He had all this power, so to speak, you know, humanly speaking. You know, don't you see how so many of the leaders in this world, they want this power. And I was thinking of this guy, he said Hugo Chavez, the president of Venezuela, who's been nothing but problems, so to speak. And he's dying. And they're beginning to say he's about to die. And I'm thinking, all that power, it's just going to be gone. His power is going to be gone soon. But David had went in and sinned and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then she informed him that she was pregnant. And then, of course, as you know, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, David wanted to try to cover this sin up, and he tried to get Uriah to think that he's the one that was the father, and then that didn't work, and then he sent Uriah out to the very front lines of the battle where he would have a better chance of dying. And then Joab, the commander, called David or contacted David and said, it's been done, Uriah's dead. And David, like, oh, okay. But then Nathan the prophet came to him and told David, and just basically told him what he was, a big, big sinner. And David, the king, could have, you know, Nathan thought, well, is he going to kill me? But now David saw himself for what he was. And in Psalm 51, I thought I would just read the psalm, and then I want to take a look at it, break it down a little bit here at the beginning of this sermon. But I'm just going to read it and not comment too much on it right now, but then I'm going to take a look at what the psalm says, because in verse 1 it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses. according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Remember, this was what David said to God, and then he wrote the words down after he came to see what he was, a big-time sinner. Yeah, he may have been king still, but he was a big-time sinner. And he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. It says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and because done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, that you desire truth in the inward parts. And he goes on and on and on. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow, and make me bear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast away me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I could read on, but I would strongly encourage you to read this psalm numerous times between now and the Passover and break it down. Because I just happened to take a look at this psalm, and I'm going to, you know, you won't have time to write all this down, but I'm going to read off some of the things this psalm says. It talks about what we're in need of, and I think you could blot that down, break that down to four specific things. We need mercy. David was asking God for mercy. We need our sins blotted out, which is what David was asking God to do. We need to be washed from our iniquities or washed from our sins, which God was being begged by David to do. We need to be cleansed from our sins. Now, what we must do, and again, from this Psalm 51, how many do I have here? What we must do, I've got 8 things that he said. Acknowledge our transgressions. Don't minimize or deny them. I remember once my son got he got decent grades at school. They weren't the best or the worst, but I remember he was probably in about, the 8th or 9th grade, and they would mail the report cards home, and you know, you get the report card, you'd see the positive things and you'd see the negative things, and you try to help them and try to bring it out, and I remember one time the report card didn't show up, and I thought, well, that's odd. I wonder why they didn't send the report card, but I figured it's going to be there in a day or two, and didn't show up, and then I found that report card under my son's bed or in a drawer or somewhere. He hid it somewhere. He had gone out to the mail, probably every day when he got home from school, first thing he did was check that mailbox to see if that report card was in there. And he had got that report card and hid it because it was not good. And when I called him out on it, instead of saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, he started telling me about how, well, he had all these excuses about how it really wasn't his fault. And then as I kept kind of boring in, it was, I'm just not really proud of myself, but I'll do better. Well, the first step would have been not hiding the report card. First step would have been saying, here it is. It wasn't good. But he had all these excuses why it really wasn't his fault. And God tells us to acknowledge to him our sins. Number 2, be aware of our sins. Number 3, see how we've sinned against God. David says, against you only have I sinned. In the end, our sins are a direct relationship to what we do to God, because God gave us life. Number 4, realize the evilness of our sins, because sin often leads to compromise, and finally, sin not repented of leads to depravity, if we just keep it up. Number 5, again, I'm not trying to get you to write this down, because I'll make sure I go so fast you can't, but number 5, desire truth in our outward on our sin and in its effort on others and ourselves. I don't think that makes sense. I read that and I don't even understand what I wrote down. Desire truth in our outward and our sin and in respect. You know, take a look at what it does to us, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, that's, you've heard of double talk, psychobabble? That's what that is. But he wants to desire truth in ourself, is what I'm saying. Number six, we'll be wiser for coming out of our sins, David mentions here in Psalm 51. Have a broken spirit. Number seven and number eight, it says have a contrite heart. Things that we must do. Now, what we need from God or for God to do for us. If you go through Psalm 51, I found 14 things that we need from God or for God to do for us when we repent. Number one, we ask for mercy. We're asking God for mercy. You know, we don't deserve. Yeah, sometimes, don't you think, why was I born? Did I deserve to ever exist in and of anything I've done myself? And yet God has a plan for mankind. God wants us to be in his family. We're asking for mercy. We don't deserve anything except God is a merciful God. Number two, we are asking for loving kindness to be extended to us, as he says. Number three, we're asking God to blot out the sin. Number four, where David says, God, please wash him, wash the dirt or evil away. Number five, he says, clean him up. You know, clean us up. Number six, realize that God is just. He says, God, you're just. Whatever you do to me, David said, is just. You know, God, remember how he says he desires mercy over sacrifice? Number seven, David says God is blameless. There's nothing wrong with God's laws. And you look at it and you think all these excuses that mankind makes about why God really doesn't care whether or not we break his laws. As if we, mankind, to decide from right, what's right and what's wrong. As if we are God. As if we can decide what's right or God. Now, I saw it, you see it every day, but I was watching TV yesterday. Kind of have to do this in small doses, but I was watching President Obama's press conference, and he said about how he was going to challenge the Supreme Court to abolish the California law of that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and how he was, and they asked him a question. He said, because all men are created equal, and the just thing to do is it's wrong, he said, that marriage isn't not just between a man and a woman. And I'm thinking, where did that come from? Where did he get that one? And yet, mankind, I'm just using that as an example, God loves all people and God, we all need to repent. But here he is talking about justice when you can go into the Bible and see what God tells us to do. And I mean, I could use that in many, many cases, but what does it say? The very end of the Bible. In fact, I'm just going to turn there. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 22. The very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 13. Here's the living Jesus Christ said, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm the first, I'm the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter the gates into the city. But outside are dogs. And it's not talking about physical dogs. That's an example of people that just live a life of just depravity. Sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. But notice, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, there's not a person in this world that hasn't not told the truth at certain times in their life, and we have to repent of it. But we're being told now that evil is good and good is evil, and they twist it all around and make you think that something's wrong with you for trying to stand up for God's commandments. And yet mankind in this world, more and more, they will talk like, oh, God doesn't care. When yet God's very clear about what his laws are. So God is blameless, as David said here. And number eight, David said, God, help us to have joy again. Help him to be able to sleep at night, to have that joy of salvation. Number nine, he said, God, please hide your face from our sins. Number 10, he said, give him a clean heart, God, please. Number 11, he says, God, renew in him a steadfast spirit. Help him to go forward. You know, sometimes people contact me and they'll tell me about a situation where they've made some big mistakes, and we all have. Who hasn't made mistakes? But when you try to encourage a person and then they keep making the same mistake over and over and over again, doesn't mean you don't care. It doesn't mean God doesn't love them. But at some point they have to say, is this what I want? Am I just going to keep making this mistake? Or am I going to try to have that joy, that steadfast spirit that I'll stand up and keep on striving and not just giving in every time? Number 12, he said, maintain a right relationship with me, God. You know, sin pushes God away from us. God never leaves us, but when we pull away from what we know, you get defensive and you want to hide from God. You want to go hide somewhere. And yet God wants us to come to him when we have a problem and talk to him. Like I said, he wants us to have a steadfast spirit. He wants us to maintain a right relationship with him. I got two more. David said, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from him. And we go to God, and God won't take his Holy Spirit from us as long as we don't just throw it away over time. And number five, he said, God, please hold him up. And we say, God, please hold us up. Now, let's turn over to 2 Samuel, which is the same period of time when David, right before David wrote this Psalm 51. And here's when Nathan the prophet went to David after he had committed this sin for the whole world. I mean, Penny was telling me the other day, he said, isn't it interesting how, you know, in the Bible we just have little snapshots of people, and it only tells the really good things, the really bad things. It doesn't tell all the days that we just got up and kind of floated through life and really didn't do anything that great or that bad. But the Bible, it's all laid out to see. And nobody in here or nobody anywhere would want everything in their life, every mistake they made, planned out for all to see. But here's David, made this big, huge mistake. And yet God, for time immemorial, mankind gets to read about his mistake, but they get to read about how he repented of his mistake. But in chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to David, and he said to David, notice how he started it here. Now Nathan knew where he was heading here, but do not you think Nathan was pretty nervous probably when he was talking to the king, who had the power to consider if we had to go to one of the leaders in this world or in our country and tell them this, what kind of response you would get? And Nathan said, there were two men in one city, and one was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it ate of his food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. This was not just any lamb. This was a pet. It was a pet. And the traveler one day came to this city, came to this rich man. And this rich man refused to take of his own flock because he knew he had to serve meal, and he didn't want to take of all the many lambs of flock that he had. And he didn't want to take from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to visit him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him. He took this little lamb that lived in this family together just like it was a part of the family almost, and just said, you don't need that lamb. He had all these things, but he took the little man's, poor man's, one little possession basically that he had. And David, anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who has done this thing shall surely die. I'm going to sentence him to death. And then David said, and he's going to restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Real easy for David to say. He was going to straighten things out, wasn't he? But he wasn't prepared for the next sentence out of Nathan's mouth. Nathan said, David, you're the man. You are the man, David. He said, you know, this is what God said, the God of Israel said. He said, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. I'd have given you so many things, David, because I loved you, is what God said. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. He pretty much told David what it was. Verse 11, he says, David, I'm going to raise up an adversary against you from your own house. Think about Absalom and Adonijah and all the trials that David had in his own house. And I'm going to take your wives before your eyes. I'm going to give them to your neighbor, and he'll lie with your wives in the sight of this where you did it secretly, David. You thought you were going to get away with this. But I'm going to do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Everybody's going to see it. Now, Nathan said this to the king, and imagine saying this. You can fill in the name, but imagine saying this to the leaders of this world or this country. Imagine what response you would get. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I'm wrong, David said. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, but the child's going to die. And David didn't just say, wow, I'm glad I got out of that one. No. Then we read Psalm 51 where David said, God, I'm pitiful. Don't you say that sometime to God? Man, I'm pitiful. Why do you put up with me, God? But yet God is so much greater than any human being. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But what separates us from God? It says, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But yet God says, he loves us. He wants us in his family. He loves all mankind. But when a person learns the truth about God and learns his commandments, are righteous, and says, well, it doesn't matter. It separates you. It separates me or you or any other person from God. And remember what God said right at the end of the book, Revelation 22. Liars. I think God is probably as angry at lying as anything in the book. Because lying sort of leads to all these other things in many cases. Lying, lying, lying. Calling people bad. I remember meeting with a person a while back, and this person was complaining about a lot of things about the organization and saying a lot of things of which I thought, well, why are they saying this? And I remember the person said something about Mr. Luker. And I remember that person said, I can't stand that man. He makes me sick. And I thought, you don't even know the man. You've never even met Mr. Luker. But yet you want to tell me how Mr. Luker, you can't stand him because he makes you sick. And you know what he said? He said, he's always talking about love. Like that's something bad. And it made me feel sorry for this person, because this person was so upset, so angry, and yet this person had probably never even spoken to the man. And yet, Mr. Luker would be the first person to tell you he's far from perfect. He probably goes to God all the time and asks God for forgiveness of his mistakes. But yet this man had the nerve to just tell me all these things about him that, quite frankly, I thought, well, what am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say? Because he didn't want to hear what I had to say. But it just made me sad. It made me sad because where are you going to find the perfect person? Where is perfection? Well, it's not going to be in the United Church of God or any other group. The only perfect person is Jesus Christ. That's who we need to pattern ourselves after. And if we want to start looking at human beings and judging among human beings, we'll all fail. But yet, this particular person, I thought, have you thought about looking at yourself? Maybe you're not perfect either. But yet he couldn't see that. I remember he made the comment, he says, well, I'm just very conservative, and I stand up for values. And my wife and I stand up for values. We stand up for values. We don't believe in all this unethical behavior. And I thought, you just wanted to be happy, but I thought, how happy is that going to make you, trashing somebody else and just putting yourself up on this big pedestal? We can all fall off that pedestal. Nobody sits on a pedestal except Jesus Christ and, of course, God the Father. Now, over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What John the Baptist, what did he preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist told the people to repent. And, of course, John the Baptist had to repent. And all these people are coming being baptized. But notice, then, verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. They started hearing him preaching. And many were baptized by him in the Jordan. And they did what? Confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, well, these were the religious leaders. He called them, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, God loved these people too. Of course he loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't think they needed anything. They thought they already had it together. They were the leaders, they were the ones everybody looked up to and everybody fawned over. But notice the next verse. Here's what he told these Sadducees and Pharisees. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. They need to repent too. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they needed to repent too. They didn't have it all together. They weren't perfect. They weren't beyond recognition. I know yesterday when I was watching that press conference, one thing that struck me is President Obama was saying how, well, if I was on the Supreme Court, here's what I would do. And he says, but I'm not on the Supreme Court, I'm the president. Well, guess what? He needs to repent just like you and I and everybody else does. But yet, it just blows my mind sometimes how they operate. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's Paul. And 1 Thessalonians was probably the first letter Paul wrote. Most Bible scholars, I guess the word I use, feel that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter Paul wrote. But he says in verse 8, for from you, talking about these Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, and your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They were setting a wonderful example. But notice what he says in verse 9. For they themselves declare us what manner entry we had to you. And here's what he wants to say. And how you, speaking to the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Those Thessalonians, they worshiped idols. Now, you go to someone in many people that will call themselves Christian, you go into some of their service and see all the idolatry out there. All the going to a Catholic church sometime and look at all the paraphernalia, the candles, the holy water, the smoke, the incense, and the statues, and all the garb and paraphernalia they wear. Ask yourself, where did that all come from? These Thessalonians, they had all types of things they were worshiping that they didn't even understand, but he said, you turn from that. These Thessalonians, help the others turn from that to serve the living and the true God, the truth. Repentance and faith are linked together. Repentance is turning from one's sins, and faith is turning to God. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this almost any Bible scholar, I keep using that word scholar, you know, some scholars are not that scholarly, but this more than likely, almost certainly the last letter Paul ever wrote. He was in prison. He was waiting for his death. He was waiting for his sentence. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, 25, and 26, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Well, does anybody fit this category perfectly? No, not at all. Gentle to all, always patient always, in humility always, no. Correcting those who are in opposition. So even though you correct those in opposition against the truth, you're to be gentle as much as you can. You're to be humble as much as you can. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. No matter who out there in this world, you ask God, God help them to repent where they can be happy. Help. We all need to repent daily, of course, but our prayer here, or Paul's prayer here, right at the end of his life, was God, pray that we can grant those people repentance, that they may come to their senses, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The devil is out there everywhere. And he's praying, Paul, right at the end of his life, saying, God, help us to do this in the right way. Help us to be humble. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be patient. Help and ask God to grant them repentance so they can come to their senses and that they can escape the snare of the devil. Because, as it said here, having been taken by him to do his will, people do Satan's will and don't even realize it. Don't even realize it. I know someone was telling Penny that she knows that just seems to hate the Church of God. And they were telling her how they just hate it, don't they? They're telling Penny how they just hate the Church of God. And I'm thinking, what did the church ever do to her? A typical person that Penny's known for a long time. But the person loves Penny, but she said they made a comment to her once that, you're changing. Well, that's a good thing. How bad were you before? But because I don't think you're that perfect now. But, you know, I was doing so well. But it's a compliment that they told her they thought they saw it, see her changing. Man, she must have been bad. But Romans chapter 2. I should have never gone down that alley. You start going down one of those dark alleys and you never come back out of it in good shape. Notice what God says about repentance. I don't know who you're laughing at, but sure isn't Penny. Paul was talking to the Israelites here, and they had been really pretty happy when God was mentioned about all the sins of the Gentiles, and there were a lot of them. And then he said, you know what? You got problems too. And he noticed, he said this sort of a summation of a set of scriptures in verse 4, chapter 2. He says, do you despise the riches of his, God's goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering? How God just puts up with us and all the stupid things that we do, not knowing. He was telling these Israelites, probably of Judah here, he was saying, do you not realize that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If God didn't care about us, why would he care if we repented? He wants us to repent where we can have a happier life, sleep better, think better, and be a better person. But we're still striving to become more like God. In Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, you know, those that just twist it and want to say, oh, how horrible this, that, or the other thing is. How horrible it is because you don't do whatever you used to do, whatever that may be. You want to, don't want and run with a wolf, so to speak. To the pure, all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Those people out there that will try to twist things around and tell you this good is good, bad is good is bad, and bad is good, they don't know anything about purity. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. You get to a point where you see these people in this world that get so twisted around that even their mind and conscience is so twisted around that they just, all they want to do is just drag anybody else down to whatever level they're in. He said they profess to know God. And that's what those Pharisees and Sadducees, that's why John said, you guys need to go out and bear some fruits. Repent. Don't be telling everybody else how great you are. But yet they couldn't get it. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They denied him in their work. Now, I remember back in, I don't remember what year it was, but I was going to church in Nashville. We used to meet at the War Memorial Auditorium. A lot of people were there. I remember one week, four services, somebody came out and said, someone is outside and they want to speak to an elder. And I just happened to draw the short straw, I guess. So they marched me out. Here was a guy. He was about 20, 22 years old, somewhere in there. And he started to tell me about how he was a Christian. And, you know, it started going on and on and on. And how, but he was sort of low on money and needed to get home. And he started, and I don't know what got over me, because I'm not the most generous person that ever lived, but I gave this man $20. And I said, here. And he wanted my address because he was going to mail me that money back. Now, I should have never given him my address. That was a big, stupid thing. I gave my address, and he said he was going to mail that money back to me. And I never thought he was really going to mail it to me, but I thought, why didn't I just say forget it? But he kept talking over and over about how he's a Christian and his word is his bond and how he's going to mail me that money. And, well, obviously I never saw the $20 again. But I worried for probably, I don't know, 2 or 3 months that he was going to show up at my doorstep or who knows what. I never heard from that guy again. Never heard a thing. But he kept talking about how he was a Christian, and quite frankly, just the mere fact that he didn't mail the $20 back to me was a lie. And it's not that I expected the $20. You can see it's been bothering me for years. But, man, I could have used that $20. I remember one time I was at, we were at that gas station when we were going to visit my mother, and what was laying, I was pumping gas, and looked at it, was a $20 bill. Yeah, a $20 bill. I'm excited about that. Maybe that was him. Maybe he put it there knowing I'd show up one of these days. Of course, it's about a 15-year difference. But this man, he never intended to pay that money back. But yet, he kept telling me how he's a Christian and how blah, 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 blah. And finally, I thought, man, I'll give him $21 just to get rid of him. But what are fruits of repentance? Well, you change, you get closer to God, you do action, you initially, you know, you want to draw close to God. And repentance is something you do day after day after day. Now let's turn back over to Acts. Acts chapter 9. Take a look at Paul. Because, you know, when Stephen was stoned, Paul was standing there. They have his name down as Saul, but Saul and Paul are the same person. One's his Jewish name and one's his Roman name. But Saul was standing there watching them stone Stephen. And after he stoned Stephen, Stephen died, Paul didn't suddenly say, well, man, I'm going to be a Christian. Now he, chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wasn't letting up, and he was going after some more of them. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus. Why? So that if he found any who were of the way, any Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to get rid of this sect, as he called it. And as he journeyed, he came to near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. God just whacked old Paul down. And then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How would you like that to happen to you? None of us came to God by just being out there trying to kill people that are Christians and throwing them in jail, whatever we can do, and you're strutting along, you're going to go get some more of them, and then suddenly you get whacked down to the ground. And notice the brave big Paul. Notice the next words out of his mouth in verse 5. And he said, who are you? I bet he was saying that kind of meekly. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. You're going the wrong way, Paul. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Paul did what he said. But Paul had to be whacked down pretty hard to get the point. Paul had to be whacked down pretty hard. Now, there's another chapter in the Bible that helps explain and clarify the difference between genuine repentance. Again, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody sins. Now, it doesn't mean it's good. It's bad. And it hurts us when we sin. But everybody makes mistakes. But there is a difference between genuine repentance, when you make a mistake and you go to God and say, God, help me. I don't want to be this way. And false repentance, of where you sin, or I sin, or anyone sins, but yet, sorry for what happened, but I don't want to change. There's a difference. God says we need godly repentance. Godly repentance. It's over in 2 Corinthians. And I thought the latter part of this sermon, we'll take a look at this to help us understand, not that we don't, but understand a little bit more about the difference in false repentance and godly repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, here's Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. Now, he had written obviously 1 Corinthians before 2 Corinthians, and he had written them this letter, and he was really pretty tough on them, but the Corinthian church had all these issues and all these problems, and he really was telling them, really, that you need to shape up. They were Christians, but they were not doing well. And Paul was very hard on them. Paul was very direct with them. And he starts talking about this letter he wrote. Now, that letter very well may have been 1 Corinthians, or it could have been another letter. But let's assume it was 1 Corinthians. And he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it," he said. "Though I did regret it," he's saying, "I did not want to write that letter. I didn't want to have to say the things I said. But I'm glad I did it." Why? "For I perceive," he said, "that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry, though only for a while." Now, what's he saying? They were hurt when they heard the letter. But what did they do? They changed. They repented. Because notice what he says in verse 9 and 10. It says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow," notice, "godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." We have to repent. We have to change where we can have salvation. And when we fail, we have to repent. And when we don't, you know, it's wonderful if we never fall. But who doesn't do things wrong from time to time? And when we do, we have to look at ourselves and say, "This isn't working. I need to change." "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted." When you do right, you don't regret it. You don't have to regret it. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." How many people are sorry of the result of their actions, but still not willing to obey? Now, some people just, quite frankly, cannot take correction in life. I'm not talking about me or Mr. Cowan or correcting. That's not what we normally do. We have to correct ourselves. But if someone's doing something wrong, we have to bring it up. It's not a pleasant thing. But how many people are sorry? I mean, think about the old drunk last night that may have got drunk last night and he's got a headache this morning and he hates that headache. But he's waiting for that new bottle of wine. You think, why don't they just realize this isn't working? I've jotted down here, "The sorrow of the world," which Paul mentioned there, "is not repentance." It's not true repentance. It's remorse. It produces, you know, it's sorry that it happened, but not willing to change. Sorrow of the world produces bitterness, hardness, despair. It'll eventually produce death, if not repented of. It's illustrated by the life of Judas. He was sorry about the results, what happened to him. He was sorry about the results, what his sin brought. But he was only remorseful because of the terrible results that it paid for him. How do you know? Because when he thought about it, he just went out and killed himself. Felt sorry for himself, went out and killed himself. Worldly sorrow is basically a resentment that they've been found out, or the results that they reaped are being found out and they don't like the results. So we must be careful that our sorrow for sin is not merely sorrow that we've been found out. You know, most of our sins, other people don't even know about it, do they? Sometimes they do. But we must be careful that our sorrow for sin is not merely sorrow that we're found out, but sorrow that when you see the evil of the sinful thing, you determine not to do it again and stop it and repent and change. So sorrow of the world is not sorrow at the sin itself, but sorrow at the consequences. Now, let me give you an example. So turn over to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. The old example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has to go down in history as one of the biggest hardheads of all times. Because, you know, when Moses and Aaron would go to him, they'd say, this is what's going to happen. Just let us go out to the feast. Let's go keep the feast. And he'd say, you're not going to do that. And something bad would happen. And then he would kind of waver around, and then he wouldn't let them do it again. And you know, this went on and on for several chapters. But in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, now this is right after the plague of the hail, which was the seventh plague. How many times does he have to have these things happen before he gets to the point that he ought to let the Israelites go out and keep that feast? But in verse 27 of chapter 9, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron. And he said to them, I've sinned this time. Well, he'd sinned the other six times too, or the seven times. He said, I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. So far, so good. Then he says, now, entreat or beg the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail. For it's enough. I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer. I give in, basically is what he said. But Moses, he'd seen through him by now. And in verse 20, or verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, and there'll be no more hail. And you'll know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you, Pharaoh, and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. I know you're not really going to change. See, he was just sorry about the outcome. He said, I've sinned, and he had, but he went right back again, three more times for finally the firstborn. And then even when, as you know, even when the Israelites left, then he went chasing after them. Just couldn't get it. 1 Samuel 15. Here's another example of worldly sorrow. Verse 23, and here is the story of Saul, the end of the line for Saul. You know, he started off pretty good, then things started going downhill. And Samuel was talking to Saul because Saul was rejecting what God told him to do, and Samuel was told by God to go tell him, you're not going to be king any longer. And at the end of the sentence, or in the little verse here that Samuel said, verse 23 of chapter 15, he says, for rebellion, Saul is as the seed of witchcraft, and stubbornness, Saul was so stubborn. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. This is why Saul was taken out of being king. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. Did Saul repent and change? Notice what Saul says. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and his words, and because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. But he didn't just stop there. Then he says, therefore now, please pardon my sin. Just act like nothing happened there, Samuel. Tell God to quit worrying about it. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Let's just move on here. Let's get on over this. I've made a mistake. Let's just move on, basically, is what Saul said. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. So he didn't get the answer he wanted, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to leave, to go away, Saul reached out, seized the edge of his robe, and tore it. Does that sound like repentance? Godly repentance? And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, David. And we remember we started off about David. When David fell, he humbled himself and begged God, pleaded with God to make him clean again. Verse 30. After that happened, after he tore the garment because he was walking away from him, then Saul said, I've sinned. Yet honor me now. Please, before the elders of the people, before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. This time he says, Samuel, he's your God. So Saul was sorrowful. But he didn't have godly sorrow. So, in summation, sorrow of the world is grief for the consequences rather than for the sin as sin. True repentance teaches us how to deal with guilt. We know God will forgive us and deeply desire if we deeply desire to change and live a life that pleases God. So I've jotted down here, biblical repentance is a change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. Biblical repentance is a change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. Notice how Paul summarized the gospel message. Acts 26. Saul was before Herod Agrippa. He was on trial. Before Herod Agrippa. And in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 26, he's before Agrippa and he says, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision. He was talking about when he was called by God, when he was broke, knocked down. But I declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Turn to God and do works worthy, fitting of repentance. So godly grief differs from worldly grief in this way. I've got down number one, what causes grief? Well, worldly grief is caused by the loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. Worldly grief is caused by the loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. It's self-centered. It laments such worldly things as failing to receive recognition one thinks one deserves, not having as much money as we think we should deserve, or not getting something one covets or wrongly desires. You know, you could be so upset, or I could be so upset because I don't get my Obama phone. It's just not fair. I need my Obama phone. I don't know where that came from, but you know what I'm saying. It's just crazy what people get so upset about. Now, a second difference in worldly grief and godly grief is the results. Worldly grief brings selfishness, despair, bitterness, self-pity. Godly grief produces repentance to salvation. Let's close by turning to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is where we were earlier. And I read verse 10 earlier, but I didn't read verse 11. Godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. You'll never regret turning to God and turning back to God when we make a mistake. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, says Paul, talking about godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Like, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, that's what David was saying. I don't want to be that way. What fear, though. We think, what God could just wipe me out in a millisecond? What fear. God tells us what he expects. What indignation. You know, David, like, I don't want to be that way. I want to change. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter, is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. The results of godly grief are what makes a Christian different from a non-Christian. They change. I remember years and years ago, and I'll close with this, I was in Ambassador College, and I was sent out one summer to a church area to help out, and I didn't know what I was doing. I'll be the first to tell you that, but I thought I did. But I thought, this is kind of nice, you know. I'm helping out, and I'm doing all these things. And I remember the pastor and his wife went on vacation. So they were gone, and here I was back there. And I got a phone call from a young man that I knew and liked, and he started telling me about a serious sin he was involved in, and it was serious sin, and he asked to come and talk to me about it. So he came over, and we sat, and we talked, and I didn't know what to tell him, except that you're hurting yourself, you need to change, and God will help you. And you know, I don't remember what all I said. I just was trying to be as positive and encouraging as I could. And I often wondered about that. And then I remember probably 15 years later, I was somewhere, and an elder that I know that knew this person, I asked him about this guy, because I hadn't seen him in all this time, and he said, yep, he's got this problem that he got involved in, and it was the same problem. And I thought, hey, after all these years, he's still battling the same thing. And quite frankly, soon after that, he quit attending church because he just let the problem overwhelm him to the point that he wasn't willing to change. If he had followed 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, it would have improved his quality of life, and it would help lead him toward the kingdom. Godly sorrow produces regret to never be regretted of.